We're in Isaiah 11. We have been considering the sinfulness of God's people, and we know that God used other nations to basically chop down their tree. He used Assyria to chop down Israel and Babylon to chop down Judah. But the very end of Isaiah 10 talked about how God, after he had used Assyria to destroy Israel, was going to turn against his axe. He was going to turn against the instrument of his judgment because of their arrogance and their wickedness. And he says in verse 33 of chapter 10, "Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." There was going to be a very great fall of the forest of Assyria, because God was going to bring them down, cut them down. And so you have God bringing all the nations down, both his people and his enemies. But the difference is, chapter 11, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." There is going to be new growth in the fallen tree of God's people. God had cut them down because of their wickedness, but they were going to sprout forth again. And in fact, he identifies this as a shoot springing from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots bearing fruit. Do you remember who Jesse was? That was David's father. You have two ideas here, I think, which is really interesting. You have this shoot coming from this fallen tree of Jesse. So from David's lineage was coming forth a new ruler who is going to revive a new people of God. But he also has this, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. That's kind of odd that you've got it coming from the fallen trunk, so new growth, but then sprouting from its roots, like coming from the origin. I think this is another question, like how could David's son be David's Lord? That the Messiah was going to be both the offspring of David, but he was also the one that gave rise to David, as he was both human and divine. At any rate, he's going to be the ruler. Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." If you count those are seven, might remind you of the seven spirits of God in the book of Revelation. And those are the sevenfold perfections, the sevenfold virtues of the Holy Spirit. Proper virtues for leadership over God's people in any era. Here's one who has the Lord's Spirit, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Here's the one who's qualified to rule over God's people. He's got the understanding. He's got the discernment. He's got what it takes. He's got the Spirit of God upon him. You might remember back in 10:13 that the Assyrian said, "By the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding," and so forth. You have the Assyrian claiming the wisdom and the understanding, but who's got the true spirit of wisdom and understanding? It's not the Assyrian ruler. It's this shoot out of Jesse, the ruler, the Messiah that comes from David. And you might also remember that he would be a wonderful counselor back in 9:6. He would have the spirit of counsel here. He becomes a wonderful counselor because God has endowed him with that quality. Look at how his rule is. Verse 3, "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Here is a ruler who respects the Lord above all things. He has the fear of God in him, and so he's absolutely just and righteous. He doesn't judge by what he sees or by what he hears. The point of that is he's got discernment. he's not deceived by the appearance of things. He sees through the reality. You're not going to snow him by putting on a front, by putting on a mask. He sees right through that. He judges fairly and righteously, especially for those who are weak and vulnerable, the poor, the afflicted, those who really need justice in government. The acid test of being really just and impartial is, how do you treat the people who aren't important? How do you treat the people that everybody else just kind of overlooks and despises? They have no clout, they have no status, they're not going to hurt you or help you, and will you really be just and fair with them? That he is. You know, here is one who knows, and he is executing righteous and fair judgment. And he does that simply with the rod of his mouth. He needs no other display of power, no other weapon than the words that he speaks. His word decrees and makes effective justice and righteousness. In fact, he says in verse 5, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. He's so righteous, and he's so faithful, that they're like what he wears. You know, and they're like the belt that just kind of brings it all together. He is preeminently a righteous and just ruler. Righteousness and justice are the foundation elements of God's rule. See that several times in the Psalms. They are the foundation elements of the Messiah's rule, and they should be characteristic of the Messiah's people. We ought to be just, righteous, fair, impartial people. We ought to treat all men fairly and justly, whether they have status or not. You can tell a lot about a person and a lot about a government. How do they deal with the people who everybody else looks down on? The people who don't really have anything, any leverage. That shows you a lot about the justice and righteousness. Here's a ruler who is totally just. Look at his world. Verse 6. Also, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. That's interesting. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a pretty revolutionarily different kind of a kingdom, where these predator and prey animals dwell together in peace and harmony and tranquility. The ones who are vulnerable are secure. What lamb would be able to dwell with a wolf and still dwell? You know, he'd end up being food for the wolf. And when would you see a cow and a bear able to graze together? Or a child able to play with the poisonous snakes? What you're seeing is God changing the nature of the people in his realm to the place where those who were enemies, those who were viciously attacking each other, now live together in harmony and peace. And it indicates a real change of nature. Because he talks about the lion eating straw like the ox. A lion's teeth and stomach would not be adapted to that, the lions. We know God's making a change to where they become vegetarians, where they're able to dwell together in peace. Now, that fits with several of the things we've already studied in Isaiah about the rule of the Messiah. You remember back in chapter 2 and verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. A kingdom of peace and harmony. They don't have weapons of war. They don't have a mentality for warfare, and they don't practice it. Or do you remember back in 9:6, again, talking about this child, one of his names would be Prince of Peace? In the kingdom of the Messiah, all was at peace. He would change the nature of the people to where enemies would dwell together in harmony. You see that in Ephesians 2. We've been studying Ephesians, as you know, and remember back to Ephesians 2, where he talks about how he is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. He broke down the barrier, the dividing wall. He abolished the enmity that he might make of the two one new man and reconcile them in one body. And he came and preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. Jesus brings people together in his kingdom. And really, it is remarkable. If it were not for the Lord, I doubt that all of us would ever be together. You know, there are ways in which we're very diverse. And much more so if you took the kingdom of God on the earth as a whole. I mean, there are Christians in almost every country, even many Christians we know about in most countries, that have totally different ethnicity, language, culture, economic status, age, you know, political affiliation, and, you know, it's just amazing that the Lord, he brought together Jew and Gentile in the first century. And Samaritan, for that matter. You know, who could have ever done that? You know, that's harder than bringing the Hoosiers and the Boilermakers together, or the Hoosiers and the Wildcats, maybe. You know, he was able to do a wonderful thing. And we need to think about the fact that if we're really in his kingdom, we are people of peace, who live in harmony and peace, who pursue love and kindness and humility and patience and tolerance, all the kinds of things he was talking about in the first part of Ephesians 4 that we were looking at a while back. That's the nature of his kingdom. It's just going to be totally different. He says the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As we know the Lord more and more, we're brought into greater and deeper harmony and peace and unity and love. There's a bond that exists in Christ that overcomes all kinds of other barriers that would have kept us separated. He says in verse 10, then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. He'll be the rallying point around which everybody will unite. And Romans 15:12 cites that verse and applies it to what we have in Christ. Obviously, there are those who believe in other systems of end-time events that argue that Jesus is going to come back to the earth and establish a thousand-year reign, and that literally animals are going to dwell together in peace. But Romans 15:12 quotes this as applicable today in Christ. And it says, in that day. So you can't really get to some kind of a future millennium in this passage and still be honest with verse 10 being cited as applicable today by Romans 15:12. He says, then it will happen, verse 11, on that day, that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Here's a new Exodus. He's going to bring the people back from all over the place, from wherever they've been scattered, to come back to him. He's going to redeem them. There's no part of the earth that's going to be too remote for his hand to reach them. He's going to raise up this standard that will be the rallying point for the nations. It's interesting, you've got that same language back in 5:26. He will lift a standard to the distant nation and have them come and destroy his people. Now he's raising up the standard to unite his people back to him, where he can bless them and transform them again. Now, some people might argue this as a reference to the return from Babylonian captivity. But clearly, this goes way beyond that. As he's talking about a return, not just from Babylon, but from everywhere. God's people coming to him from all parts of the planet. In verse 13, then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. God's going to eliminate the jealousy and quarreling among his people. And they're going to subdue their foes. I think you can see in verse 14, as they convert Gentiles to the gospel and bring them under submission to Christ. And then in verse 15, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. And he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind. He will strike into the seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. So again, you see this new exodus. He's going to open the way to cross the river and come into him, be redeemed by him and blessed by him. We've been in bondage like they were in Egypt. We've been in spiritual bondage. And we're brought out of that into the realm of salvation, redemption, hope, life in Christ. So he's just painting a wonderful, hopeful, encouraging picture of the blessings he's going to bring by this shoot that's going to spring forth from that fallen tree of David. How should we respond to that? I mean, what we're talking about is just a poetic way of describing the salvation we have in Christ. And we've thought about that before. We've submitted to the gospel, and we know we've been saved by the Lord. We've been redeemed. We've been bought out of our bondage to sin. But you know, there are a lot of times, I think, that we take that, and it becomes too kind of trite for us. You know, it's just like, well, yeah, I know that. Yeah, that's true. But it doesn't impact us. It's like he is describing earth-shattering events. He is describing salvation that God is providing through Jesus that has totally transformed us, that has given us hope and life and purpose and meaning and everything. So think about how we should respond to a chapter like this. First, chapter 12. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. We need to praise God. He was angry. Why was he angry with us? We know why he was angry with us. Our sins. They had created a rift, a barrier between us and God. That was the big problem we had, was the sin problem. And he says, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Isn't that amazing? Think about living in a way that God was angry with us. You don't want God angry with you. But he was. And then his anger was turned away. That is a really cool passage. But it sort of begs the question, how did that happen? You know, how does God just, he's angry one minute, and then his anger is turned away? There are some other things in the first chapters of Isaiah that makes you scratch your head. It's like, that's cool, but how did that happen? We'll find out. Stay tuned. Isaiah 53 and some other passages later on in Isaiah will help explain the mystery. How was God able and willing to divert his anger from sinners and have it just evaporate? We'll find out. But for now, what a great joy and comfort. Let's praise and thank God. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He's who I trust in. He's who I praise. He's my joy and celebration. After we think about this, why not praise the Lord and sing praises to him? He says, I love this picture. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Now think about, you know, a mountain spring, just a really gushing one that's just pouring forth that cold, clean, pure water, and you just start hauling it in by the buckets. You know, just filling your buckets just like that. He's describing salvation that way. You'll joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. God has provided a salvation so abundant that you can just take it away in big buckets for it. It gushes and fills them up faster than you can get them under there. That's an amazing thing. God does not save us in a very sparing, just kind of meeting it out just a little bit. God gives us abundant salvation. You look at the word abundant in the New Testament. It's a lot of passages. And a lot of times describing what God does for us. He does abundant stuff. He doesn't give us the least he can get by with. When he gives us salvation, he just drenches us in it. What a joy. What a blessing. Now, the first you in verse 1, then you will say on that day is individual. We have a problem in an English language. If you want to fix the language sometime, come up with two words for you. One that means you individual and one that means you plural. So much easier in Portuguese. It's got different words for it, and so it's easy. You have you and yous, basically, você and vocês. But you don't have that in English, so we don't know that. But in the original, the second you, the one in 4, is plural. So he's talking first to the individual. In 1 and 2, here's what you'll say individually. And then here's what you'll say as a group. Y'all will say, we might say in verse 4, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Wow. We all should say thanks to the Lord. We all should turn to him and call on his name. And we absolutely should make known his deeds among the peoples. We ought to have the thanks and praise that we offer to God overflow into an overwhelming passion to tell everybody about the great things God's done. We would do that if it was anything else. You know, if you find gas for 89 cents a gallon, you are going to tell a bunch of people, unless you're trying to hoard it all for yourself. But if you've got any kindness about you, you're going to tell everybody. You know, we tell people about wonderful news. And if something great happened to you, you won some, you know, great prize that was worth millions of dollars, you're not going to keep it quiet. You're going to tell everybody, here's what I got, wow. And then we come and we receive salvation that's not only for us, but for everybody. And it's so abundant, and it's so amazing, and so wonderful. And we just kind of, well, I don't really want to talk about this because people might think I was weird. They might think I was a fanatic. They might think I was religious or something. And so we try to just kind of, you know, keep it on the down low. That doesn't make any sense. It means we don't really appreciate what we've got. We have been saved to evangelize, to tell other people about the great things God has done. God's name ought to be exalted. And really, ought to be exalted internationally. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Go everywhere and tell everybody about the wonderful things he's done. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. That's our mission, is to let the great things God's done be known throughout the earth. This is more than just we want other people to be saved. Now, we do. God does. We ought to have that passion and love for people that we want to be saved. But it's more than that. We want people to know about the great things God has done so they'll glorify and honor and praise and thank him like they should, like he deserves. We want to tell people about the greatness of the Lord. We want to tell them how abundant his salvation is, how wise he is. We want to tell them about how wonderful and mighty and awesome and eternal he is. Those are things we ought to be excited about talking about. And we just need to do that with a lot more boldness and courage and outspokenness. You know, what would be wrong if people know us as the person who just always runs off of the mouth about the Lord? You know, it's just always talking about God. And not in some sort of a prideful way, not in sort of some sort of a disrespectful way. We're just excited to tell people, here's the wonderful things that the Lord's done. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. I'll tell you, there's the great joy we have. The Holy One of Israel is in our midst. What a joyous thing. What a tremendous blessing and opportunity to have the Lord in our midst. When you stop and think about it, chapter 12 is so logical. Of course, when you realize what the Lord has done, you would definitely be thanking Him and praising Him and singing to Him and trusting in Him and telling everybody about Him and rejoicing in Him. Because when you understand His salvation, those are the only thing that makes sense to do. It's amazing how much of the gospel is in Isaiah. I think sometimes you can preach better about the gospel from Isaiah than you can from some passages in the New Testament. You know, this is great. And if we meditate on this and really reflect on it, go back and reread it and think through it, and let's encourage each other to respond to the salvation God has abundantly provided in the way that this passage teaches. I'm going to reread chapter 12, and then we'll stand and sing. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. And you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that His name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's sing.